We're on lesson 3 today, chapter 2. And we're probably pretty familiar here with when you say reforming something, that means bringing it into conformance with the Bible. It's almost like a, you know, in our DNA here. But actually, it's not in our DNA across the spectrum of our Christian family globally. It needs to actually be explicitly taught. We're going through in our church history class, we're in the Reformation right now, and it's fitting because we're in our 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. And one of the things, that a typical test question for kids coming through the Reformers, Huss, Wycliffe, Luther, Calvin, is what did they hold in common? What teachings did they all hold in common? And usually the one teaching, they held several teachings in common, but one that's right up on the top is, what, I forgot. I would say it's a close second, maybe. Or the final authority of the scriptures, right? That would be the default commonality of the Reformation is the scriptures being the highest authority for every area of life and thought. A couple of review questions from last week. We had EQ. Does anybody know what EQ stands for in this? Oh, I know this is Westwood, yes. Essential questions. Hi, Sally. That really is a one of the latest educational fads. The idea being that the questions are open-ended and they require conceptual thought and opportunities for discussion. It isn't like, what's the date that Martin Luther nailed his theses on the door? It's things like, what is the prerequisite for maturity in marriage and why? Anybody want to remember that one?
You learn to glorify God in all things.
Yes. I think we said something like, pretty simply, it requires a mature man and a mature woman. They must have Christian maturity themselves. They must understand that the duty of all humanity is to glorify God in all things. That's a mature position. When you're a kid, you don't have that. It's me, myself, and I are the three most important people in your life. But as you mature, you learn that God is our purpose for being. And then when you have a man and a woman that understand that, to maybe not perfectly, but to a large degree, you have maturity and you can have maturity in marriage. All of us know marriages that don't have that. They enter into marriage, what can I get out of this? And it's a formula for disaster. How do we know that Adam and Eve are a pattern for all marriages, and what does the pattern of their marriage show us? Any recollection from last week? Last week,
all reflects upon the creation various purposes.
Yes. Jesus did too in Matthew 19, and the idea was, yes, and the central idea was that marriage is covenant, and that sets a pattern for marriage with all the aspects of covenantal thinking. Foundational.
I probably have to say more than that now, after what's been happening 20 years since this book was first written, in the sense of, you know, that it's heterosexual, that it's
yes,
and you have to say very basic, obvious things that works in our culture's insanity is saying are optional.
That's a good point. Instead of fighting the battle on marriage as covenantal, we've got to step back. We've been hammered a little bit. We've got to say things like a man is a man and a woman is a woman before we can even get to that place of marriage being covenantal.
If anybody can self-identify, I guess.
Yeah. And we've got to attack that ambiguity. And then, after we do that, we can establish that marriage is, in fact, covenantal, and Adam and Eve give us a pattern for marriage. How are men and women oriented to each other differently? And, of course, how does our surrounding culture view this truth today? And this touches upon our chapter that we're to cover today. Remember some of the phrases that we had last week? The man needs the help, the woman needs to help. There's a difference there. It's a different orientation to each other and to God. He is called to the work and must receive help from her. She is called to the work through ministering to him. He is oriented to the task. She is oriented to him. What must the husband do in order to obtain godly children? We use Malachi 2:15 for this one. What's the principle for obtaining godly children? And I think we're all mature enough to know that we live in an imperfect fallen world with many forces at work, and it's not a formulaic machine-like thing. But we read last week, and did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. If you want to have a godly seed, you must love your wife properly, not deal treacherously with her. I think one of the things I've noticed in my school experience is one pattern for disobedient children. And of course, I think we all know, all children are, yeah, I know that. But children that are characterized by recurring regular disobedience is oftentimes mom and dad not in harmony. When the child can have a divided authority structure in the home and go to mom or go to dad, work division there, knowing that they'll take sides. They're not in harmony. They're not in unity. That's a formula for manipulative, sneaky kids, believe me. And I know whereof I speak. All right. The last thing we talked about, how do proper sexual relations provide us protections? And then we'll save the second question. What's this thing with protection going on here in marriage? Anybody have a comment? We spoke of the purposes of marriage. One very high primary purpose would be to image God properly. Okay? We are one and we are a many. God is one. God is many. Marriage allows that to take place. Another reason, the old familiar dominion mandate. Get out there and have authority over the creation. Subdue it. Can't do that alone. A lot of hard work there. Oh, yeah, have children. Can't do that alone. Now, these are all purposes of marriage before the fall, that were established before the fall. But we talked about this one, sexual protection. That's something that comes into play after the fall. Anybody want to elaborate, or are you guys all too squeamish? After teaching 9th and 10th graders for 30 years, nothing.
Text one from sexual immorality, one from sexual infidelity.
Yeah. Many exhortations are given in scriptures, particularly the New Testament, that reference our fallen condition. Hey, if you don't get married and render unto each other due benevolence, you'll burn. I get it. Numerous scriptures we were given. It's a protection. When you're married, you're less likely to sin in terms of sexual immorality. Not immune to it, believe me. What two things should characterize sexual relations with a godly spouse? I guess this question is a little ambiguous. What it led into is how's it different for women and men? Remember where we left off last week? Quantity and quality. I thought that was kind of cool. I get it. Men require quantity. Women require quality. God's made us that way. I think the thing to remember about this area is that, of course, God created sex. We all know that. But the fall has affected that area of our lives as well as other areas. So it needs to be kept under control. It's oftentimes out of control. Sometimes I wonder if there'll ever be an end point of struggling with that. And I've talked to some people in their 90s, and they say, I'll let you know. Well, we typically start off a lesson with an example of a marriage. We used Martin Luther and Katie. We used John and Abigail Adams last week. And this week we'll use the ultimate model for marriage, Adam and Eve. Adam Ish and Eve Isha. And one means man and one means from the man or of the man.
Sure.
Derived from the man. Similar to our English.
Well, is a feminine ending, so basically means a female version of the other person.
Okay. And I had to search far and wide to find an illustration that I could use here. They either were, highly realistic, or they had the emphasis on the serpent. They all had the serpent in the tree, and I found one that didn't have the serpent in the tree yet. So there it is. And the thing that I'd like us to reflect on just for a moment here is that we err when we think that our condition is normative after the fall. And that includes marriage. We have to understand that though, in terms of human history, most of that human history so far has been subject to the fall. It's been after the fall. There was a little bit before the fall. All right? Maybe like this picture here. And we're not primitivists. We don't want to get back to the garden literally. That's not our goal. Any of you that have high levels of culture know they're of the song Woodstock by Joni Mitchell. I don't want to be too high, above all you guys, but she said, there's a familiar phrase in that song, we are stardust, we are golden, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. Kind of neat, kind of zippy musically. Not really Christian. We don't want to get back to the garden, but yet at the same time, we do want to remember there was a pre-fall state. And with the redemptive work of God through Christ, we are approaching, definitively, progressively, finally, we are approaching a state where the fall and its effects are removed. We got to keep that in mind. So when we study marriage today, we realize, yeah, it's after the cross, before the second coming, but it's also subject to sin, which is someday going to end. Now, of course, marriage doesn't continue after the judgment. We know that as well, but I just mean speaking in generally of the fall. We don't want to think of it as normative. Easy to do sometimes. I have some. I was going to say that I was going to lie, and I was going to say last night I was thinking about Adam and Eve, and I wrote these words. But actually, they're not from me. Anybody recognize them? From this Assyrian garden, where the fiend saw undelighted all delight, all kind of living creatures, new to sight and strange, two of far nobler shape, erect and tall, godlike erect, with native honor clad, in naked majesty seemed lords of all. And worthy seemed, for in their looks divine, the image of their glorious maker shone. Truth, wisdom, sanctitude, severe and pure. Very good. You don't think I did that? Severe, but in true filial freedom placed, once true authority in men, though both not equal, as their sex not equal seemed, for contemplation he and valor formed, for softness she and sweet attractive grace, he for God only, she for God in him. This is Satan observing Adam and Eve in the garden prior to the fall. Now, of course, we have to throw out our caveat. Paradise Lost is not inspired scripture. Milton takes some liberties. But yet, it is beautiful the way he expresses this. Satan sees Adam and Eve and is stunned by their godlike majesty. Hey, these aren't like the animals, man. This is a serious creature here, imaging God, and yet different. Different. And that leads us into our chapter, which is called Headship and Authority. The essential question, can the husband abdicate his headship over his home? And can and does. Yeah, I think that is true, and that is a problem. But backing up a little bit, I want to establish, as Wilson does, that the husband's headship over the home is a creation indicative, not necessarily an imperative. It is an imperative. But it's an indicative first. And what do we mean by that? It's grammar class. An indicative sentence would be something like, there are tables and chairs in the room. An imperative sentence would be, have a seat at one of the chairs. Now, the indicative part of this can be expressed by Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. That's not an imperative. That's not saying, come on, husbands, get with it. You got to be heads of your wife. That's saying we already are. Now, we may be bad husbands, but we're husbands. We're heads. It's an inescapable concept here. The husband's headship is inescapable. But then from that, a few verses later, we have husbands, love your wives. That's an imperative. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So we have the idea that a husband can be a poor head of his wife, but he can never stop being a head. Okay? Creation design. God ordained. We go on. How do God's commands to husbands and wives differ? And there are some requirements are the same for both husband and wives. I mean, we're all told to love our neighbor as ourselves, right? So once on some basic foundational level, I'm required to love my wife and she's required to love me. But then scripture gets more specific. And again, Ephesians 5:25, again, we just read it. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. But then we have verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Slight difference between love and respect. Now, let's not be simpletons. Let's not, if we're women here, let's not say, well, I don't need to love him then. If we're men here, let's not say, well, I don't need to respect her then. But let us be sensitive to the fact that there is a differentiation here in the command. The emphasis given is that the husband would love, cherish, protect, guard the wife. And the wife obey and respect the husband. And On the husband end of things, there's two examples given. We've already had 25. What? How do you, husbands? How are you supposed to love the wives? Anybody remember the pattern? As Christ loved the church. And then in verse 28, we have another illustration. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. I don't know about you, but I like this thing kind of, and I give it a lot of pampering in the morning, you know, soap and shower, Lysol, get everything all set. Yeah. We love our bodies, so love our wives that way. So there's two examples, and not to be conditional for either. What does that mean? That means we don't put an if there, if they're worthy. Husbands, love your wives if she measures up. Wives, respect your husband if he measures up. It's not a conditional thing. I remember from somewhere, maybe it's popular culture, this phrase, women need to be loved. And I know that's true with my wife. I mean, man, I'm sure we've all been there. Do you love me? Of course. I told you 40 years ago. I'll let you know if it changes. You want to hear it again? They need to hear it again. But women need to be loved. Men need to be admired. Really. Difference. My wife says, we're driving down to Maryland, and we went in and all the tractor trailers and trucks and exits and everything like that. Oh, I don't know. Boy, I don't know how you do that. Say that again. You all heard the Jeff Foxworthy about the guy that says, well, you must have made good time. Well, thank you, Clem. That's about the best thing anybody ever said to me. Made good time on the highway. But really, women need to be loved. Men need to be admired. Who was created for whom? I think we know where this is going. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 11. It's not the only place this is found. As I read these things, I know that it would be so grating and painful if I were down at UNH giving a talk in some anthropology class or something like that. Oh, my, I think I'd be dead by now. But it's scripture, folks. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Our respective roles are basic to God's creation order. Men's primary temptation, men's primary error, as Jim pointed out initially, was abdication. Our weakness, guys, is we tend to say, not my job, man. Above my pay grade. I didn't sign up for this. And women, sometimes, not always, have a tendency to usurp the authority. Well, that flunky isn't going to do it right anyway, so I'll just do it myself. It's going to be my way or the highway. We have to guard. It's not absolute. Please don't go home and say, Paul said every man abdicates, every woman usurps. No, it's just a general weak front that we have in view of God's command, because what Satan wants to do is destroy God's created order. First by confusing it. Gee, I wonder if I'm a guy or a girl. And then by attacking it directly in cultural things. 1 Corinthians 11:7b, man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now, as we see these things, let's understand, first of all, that in heaven, the final creation, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And that's for, like, all eternity. So our condition in eternity, this is going to be different. We won't be married. We'll know our spouses, I'm quite sure of that. As a matter of fact, we'll have better, in many ways, qualitative relationships with our spouses in heaven. We won't be encumbered by sin. And when I say in heaven, I don't just mean in the location of heaven. I mean when God's kingdom of heaven has become final and includes heaven has come to earth. That's what I mean by that. We could go off on a tangent there, but here's the thing. We have the Trinity. This is where I might need Pastor Nolder. And you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if we look at our creeds, particularly the Athanasian Creed, we see that there's an ontological equality among the members of the Trinity. There's not one more glorious than the other. It isn't like God the Father is somehow more preeminent in the ontological Trinity than the Son or the Spirit. They're equal. Co-equal in majesty, I think is the phrase. But functionally, or theologians would say economically, they have different roles. The Spirit glorifies the Son, for example. The Son obeys the Father. Marriage, in some way, I think, is like this, in that there is functional subordination, but not necessarily ontological subordination. When Jesus died on the cross for us, he didn't say, I'm dying for all my guys, and the women might as well come in too. No, it was an equality there. Just like in Galatians 3:13, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. Then we're talking ontological equality. But functional in the duties of life, the dominion task of life, there is a functional subordination. Pastor Nolder, any want to jump in and correct me or elaborate or anything?
No. I mean, I think it's important to, I mean, it's interesting that we're looking at a lot of New Testament passages, right? Because a lot of people who are sort of what we call evangelical feminists will sort of argue, well, the coming of Christ has abolished, you know, those basic roles, and so, you know, we have women pastors and women elders, and yet, you know, it's actually, and they'll often say, well, Paul was kind of a chauvinist, and we don't really need to, or they'll question whether Ephesians was written by Paul or Colossians. So, anyway, yeah.
So there's even more emphasis or more explicitness to the distinct roles in the New Testament, aren't there?
Well, that they're really right? That Christ's coming restores these things, doesn't abolish these things.
Among theologians, when we're talking about the ontological and the economic trinity, what term is used more often, economic or functional? Or are they both about the same? Okay. I was just curious. I want it to be like the big guys as much as possible. Hey, what's this laughing back there? Do you have an answer to that, Jim?
No, I have a question.
Oh, please. Yes.
You know, I go down to Gordon Conwell Seminary frequently, and it's amazing to me. I don't know what the breakdown is, but the number of women studying for leadership positions in the church, I would say 50% of the student body. Now, it might only be 40, but it's definitely very significant.
Well, that institution in particular was one of the original, you know, evangelical feminist so-called institutions that have been promoting this idea for the last generation, so... That's not real surprising. And it's not, it's very widespread across America and similar seminaries, but they of course have three or four now and branches, so it's
And expanding that a little, I mean, higher education as a whole is more populated by women in all fields, I think, today. Colleges are more women than men. I heard one reason for that, not based on research, but I thought might be anecdotally true. Women tolerate boredom better than men.
Well,
yes.
I have this friend, she was a black lady, and she was the head of the church. And she said to me, you know, I really don't want this job, but there are no men who will step forward and do it.
Though that is telling. That would definitely be a response to the male abdication. Wow, that is telling. Good example of the church, but it also applies to the home and marriage. Who is ultimately responsible for the home? The woman that thou givest me, she gave me the fruit and I did eat. We are men. The man is completely responsible for all the problems, regardless of the man's acceptance of this, and regardless of the woman's acknowledgement of this. Douglas Wilson used an example of a ship at sea, and the captain was probably retired in his stateroom or something, and a sailor was navigating the ship, and it ran aground. Well, this is a disaster. Who's at fault? You could make a case that the sailor was at fault because he did something wrong with the steering of the ship, but the captain is responsible. And we men would be very, very much improved if we embraced this. Is the Bible a sexist book? Yeah. Well, as differentiating roles between men and women, we'll look at some scriptures here. 1 Peter 3, 6 and 7. I really enjoy a lot of these epistles because a lot of them were written to Gentiles, some to Hebrew congregations, and the Hebrew congregations, of course, had a head start. They had an establishment of covenant law and historical workings of covenant redemptive history, and the Gentiles largely didn't. So a lot of it is playing catch up. 1 Peter 3, 6 and 7. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Man, that's sexist. As being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. The weaker vessel is what can be grating to our culture. I get a kick out of some movies. Last night I searched in vain for some mindless movie. I couldn't find anything. I had to just give it up. I just wanted to give my brain a rest. Well, I guess I should qualify. That wasn't offensive. Yeah. I like. Black and white. Oh man, just let me. I sleep right through it. I love them. But rather than these modern ones that always try to traumatize you with explosions and chase scenes, but I really get a kick out of these movies that reverse gender roles. Like there's this combat SEAL team going into some danger firefight, and it's a woman in combat in charge of them, barking orders to the men, showing bravery, binding up their wounds as the poor men so helpless. You know, I got shot in the leg. Okay, let me fix it. Plus, they're, you know, calling in airstrikes and everything like that. It's nonsense. It isn't like that. Women are the weaker vessel. That doesn't mean there aren't occasional exceptions. They're very strong in their role, but we just read from the Word of God, they're the weaker vessel. Now, that's not a bad thing. That's a beautiful thing. Wilson says, a China teacup is weaker than a 9-pound sledgehammer. But when you want to drink tea, you want the teacup, not the sledgehammer. 1 Peter 2, 21.
Well,
yes.
I move on. I just want to know the Sarah example is interesting because, you know, there's that scene where Sarah commands virtually Abraham, you know, cast out
Hagar.
Cast out, you know, the bondwoman because she's mocking, her child was mocking. And he listens to her. You know, in fact, I think it even says he obeys her or something like that. I can't remember. I need to go back and look at it. But it's just showing that submission does not mean no input.
Right.
Right. Or no advice or no counsel or no, you know, that,
that's part of the help that you receive, is that you get good counsel on, you know, on somebody who knows you better than anybody else in your life.
Right, that is a good point.
Just better be ready if you go against it.
We knew the job was dangerous just before we took it.
Well, she was the one that told Abraham to take it.
Yeah. So there's some negative, there's some bad counsel. You gotta,
But he got the last word in. Yes, dear. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, that you should follow in his steps. And then, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. And the idea of the woman being weaker vessel is not a fault. It's not citing a fault. It's citing a design. Husbands and wives are both to be Christ-like in their demeanor toward one another, but because of the position, we could say the functional position in which God has placed him, a man must act differently towards his wife in order to exhibit this attitude than his wife must act toward him. So as we are Christ-like to each other, as we love one another, there's a different way that men do that and a different way that women do that. And he ends the chapter with, I'll just cover without any special points, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. As I have been a servant to you, you should be a servant to each other. Familiar concept for us in intellectually, perhaps not as much experientially. The husband is to have a servant's heart. We all are, but especially the husband. I don't have to go too far past my own husbandship to give you examples of failing at that task, but I got a couple of successes. And then Joshua 24:15, this is the scripture where Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Of course, it's talking about obeying the covenant law as they go into the promised land. But more generally, he's taking authority for his house. Joshua is saying, I'm going to answer for myself and for my house. And I think that's something that, I think we can see some encouraging trends in the Christian church in the West, that this idea is being rekindled, that we have a responsibility to lead our home in areas of teaching and even theology. We may not be vocational theologians. We may not make our living with, articulating Christian theology, but in our home, we're the guy. We're the resident theologian, and we better have something going on. If we have any time of maturation with Christ, we'd better at least know the basic framework to guide our children. To say, oh, I just let the wife handle that, is a sickening abdication. I deal with parents coming into the school all the time. Once in a while, the father will come. Almost always, he sits there about halfway through. You got sports? And the wife is, you know, to different degrees asking about the program in some depth. But I had one guy one time. One guy and wife came in, and it was beautiful. I was so enthusiastic. He was asking questions about the doctrine, the teaching, the program, the courses, the statement of faith, all that stuff. And we were having a great old time. Question in. Do you have a lunch program?
Yeah.
Back to theology. You know, it was really cool. And my point here is exception of one man taking responsibility for the education of his children. He was wanting to know, of all things, what we would teach. It was notable. I remember the day. It was unusual. Sadly, it's not typical. I got an appointment this week with a husband and wife both coming in. We'll see how they do. They got a kindergarten kid. And I hope that the father asked me something, maybe even almost creedal. What do you believe anyway here? It would be just so refreshing to see that. But that's our job as leaders of the home. Yeah, please do.
We tend to, you know, see those as like things that officers need to subscribe to, but they really were ways for families to take the confessional theology and bring it into their homes, you know. And they really are meant for family use, not even primarily for church use, school use. So
it's just something to think about. It is something to think about. We'll know that we've progressed if instead of doing the shorter catechism, in 5 or 10 years, we're doing the larger catechism. Yes, Jim.
You know, it's kind of sad because we have such, because of the culture, that they're getting a totally different message drummed into them through the music, through the novels, through the television, through all sorts of presentations on the internet. And yet, our own young people, I mean, they should be in this class. They should have this training.
Yeah.
Because they go into marriage ill-equipped.
That's right.
Without a proper understanding of it. And this is so foundational and so important for the future. And if we're going to confront the culture, you can't confront it with nothing. You got to have a foundation.
Well, John's got a textbook for that. Pretty good one, too.
Yeah, the Family Living, is that the one it's called? It used to be that by that title.
They've reworked it.
Okay, Mrs. West?
This only has a little bit to do with the class.
That's all right.
Bob and I watched a movie this week that I would recommend, and it's pictured.
Hacksaw Ridge.
No. that was the blood of Sully. I don't know if
Sully.
Sully about the airplane pilot who landed.
Oh yes.
And
yes.
As you were going through the lesson, God brought that movie to mind because, I think you do see a picture of this of marriage covenant. I don't know what their philosophy is or anything like that, but you do see a husband who needs his wife, and she's there in the background, but you can tell that she's an integral part.
Yes.
What makes him successful?
Yes, I saw that movie. I'd recommend it also. Sully. I S-U-L-L-Y, right? Sully? Sullivan was his name, and they called him Sully. Oh, something like that. Let's conclude in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that gives us direction. We are amazed at our responsibility before your word, and we pray that you might deal with us mercifully and give us the strength and the wisdom to guide our next generation, to guide our homes specifically in a proper Christian view of marriage. Dismiss us now with your blessing, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.